A scripture lesson this morning, Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 to 75. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would use your word as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. That you would expose to us the sin that still dwells within us, which you are warring against by your Spirit and your Word. And may you make us faithful in seeking first your kingdom and its righteousness. Indeed, Father, we ask for your Spirit's help to hear and to understand this day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What period of history does the following description sound like? A corrupt priesthood, widespread divorce, social injustice such as exploitation of the poor, and neglect or abuse of tithing. Now that sounds a lot like Jesus' day, doesn't it? And each of those issues, we've encountered in our study of Matthew's gospel, haven't we? In some form or fashion, we've touched on all of those things. But that's also a basic description of the context in which the prophet Malachi was called to minister. Apparently, history is repeating itself. And as we heard earlier, part of Malachi's message is to proclaim a coming messenger, one who will prepare the way for the Lord. And of course, we know that is fulfilled in John the Baptist. But also, Malachi proclaimed that the Lord would come suddenly to his temple, a reality fulfilled in Jesus, even in the judgment displayed all the way back in Matthew 21, and an act that became central to the conversations that followed. And as we just heard in our text this morning, Jesus and his relationship to the temple is a central factor of his trial before the Sanhedrin, and is somehow connected to their desire for his death. Now, as we come to this section of Matthew's gospel, I want you to be aware of the fact that the resounding characteristic of verses 57 to 68 is irony. This account and what we read here is profoundly ironic when examined more closely. And we need to have an appreciation for that fact, because invariably Matthew's early audience would have readily picked up on it. And there's hardly a verse that doesn't have some measure of underlying irony. Irony is also present in the story of Peter's denials, though perhaps not as pervasively. It's still there. But it's also apparent that Matthew wants us, the reader, to compare and contrast these two episodes, these two scenes that are set side by side. in the text. You see, there's a very real sense that Jesus is not the only one on trial here. Peter's on trial as well. And the way the story is told, coming to it by the way of Jesus' trial, we can't help but see that. And the structure of the text further evidences this. Peter Lighthart contends that Matthew 26, verse 57 through chapter 27 and verse 2 is a chiasm, with verse 64 being the centerpiece. He didn't provide that information anywhere where I could find, and I wasn't able to produce a detailed chiasm, but I don't doubt his conclusion. But at least notice some of the parallelisms here. In verse 57, Jesus is seized and then taken to Caiaphas, where the scribes and elders were gathered. In chapter 27, verses 1 and 2, the chief priests and elders sentence Jesus to death, and he's bound and taken to Pilate. So overlapping themes there. In verse 58, Peter follows at a distance and enters a courtyard. In verse 75, Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. Verse 59, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus. In verse 73, the bystanders, a group of people, level an accusation against Peter. Not a false one, adding irony to the text. Verses 60 to 61, two witnesses are found to accuse Jesus who remain silent. Verses 69 and 71, two servant girls accuse Peter of being a follower of Jesus, to which Peter answers falsely. Verse 63, the high priest invokes an oath for Jesus to tell the truth. In verse 72, Peter invokes an oath and tells a lie. Verses 65 and 66, Jesus is charged with blasphemy and is declared to be deserving of death, basically to receive the curse of the covenant. In verse 74, Peter invokes a curse against Jesus, not himself, as translations read. In verses 67 and 68, they spit in Jesus' face and strike him and tell him to prophesy. They mock him as a prophet. And in verses 74 and 75, Jesus' prophecy regarding Peter comes true, and Peter weeps bitterly. So the overlapping themes and images are hardly accidental. And now with those broader aspects swirling around in your thoughts, let's delve more deeply into the details of the text. The scene changes from Gethsemane to, presumably, Caiaphas's house, which must have been somewhat large for it to have a courtyard and a gate and so forth. And it's there that the Sanhedrin is gathered, the Jewish ruling council that consisted of priests, elders, and scribes. Now, just to let you know, there's a fair amount of debate as to whether or not this was an official meeting or trial or a preliminary one of some kind. Maybe some argue that the official trial was actually at the beginning of chapter 26, or the official meeting was, or whether or not it was even legal for the Sanhedrin to meet at night or on the eve of a feast day and so forth. Various theories abound, and if that sort of thing interests you, plenty of ink has been spilled on it, and a good commentary will give you plenty to chew on. But I'm not really sure it much matters. It matters all that much because as the details of Jesus' trial unfold, the Jewish leaders aren't going to let legality get in their way of accomplishing their goal, namely Jesus' death. Also, the fact that some or all of the Sanhedrin is willing to meet in the dead of night reveals the planning that has gone into this on their part, coordinating with Judas and so on. But it also further reveals their hatred for Jesus and the lengths to which they're willing to go to be rid of him. In that day, the high priest basically held the highest position in Israel, although he was still answerable to the Roman procurator or governor, and although not a king like Herod, nevertheless, he held a kingly position and wielded a great deal of power. But also note the irony that here we are on the eve of Passover, and the Son of God, remember Israel was called the Son of God in Exodus, the Son of God will not be free from the nations, but subject to them. There's also a sense in which the high priest is inspecting the sacrifice. That's what Caiaphas is doing here, isn't it? Ironically, he's preparing the sacrifice for offering, the sacrifice of Jesus. And then with echoes of Psalm 2 and verse 2, and rulers gathering together against the Lord and His anointed, these Jewish leaders are gathered together against Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. That's basically what's going on here. how we enter into this section in verse 57. But then in verse 58, the scene switches for a moment, and Peter comes back into the story, and this sets the stage for the scene that comes, the scene that follows. But here is Peter still attempting to follow, at least it seems like he is, which is what disciples are supposed to do. They're supposed to follow their master. But then, how is Peter described? He sits down with the officers or with the guards. You know, according to Psalm 1, the blessed man does not sit with scoffers. And Peter, by sitting with them, is basically identifying himself with them. He wants to blend in. Likely these officers or guards are those that were just in the garden and were part of the crowd that arrested Jesus. And why does Peter go? To behold the end. To see the end, which as it turns out, he will not see. But then switching from the courtyard, we're back inside with Jesus and the Sanhedrin. And what is it that they're seeking? Well, they're seeking false testimony in order to put Jesus to death. And immediately, you can see what's going on. They've already reached a verdict. They just need the evidence to support it. Now, we already knew this to be the case based on the information supplied to us at the beginning of the chapter. You'll remember there that the chief priests and the elders of the people and Caiaphas plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Okay, the first part of their plan was accomplished. They'd arrested him by stealth. Now they're trying to accomplish the second part. And don't miss the irony here. They're trying to do things legally by the book, so to speak. They want to be able to give the appearance that everything is above board, that this is a righteous trial, so that they can legally convict Jesus in order to put him to death. According to the law, two witnesses were needed, even as detailed in Deuteronomy 19. And though many false witnesses came forward, they couldn't find two that agreed. Now, finally, two witnesses are found, as we'll note more fully in a moment. But the Sanhedrin isn't worried about dealing with the false witnesses, which is also detailed in Deuteronomy 19. Verses 18 and 19 of that text we read, the judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge evil from your midst. But isn't it also the case that the Jewish leaders are false witnesses? Of course, they will receive the punishment they desire for Jesus eventually. They will receive death. So the two needed witnesses established that Jesus said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days, which arguably was a true statement. But then a natural question that we ask is, well, why would this warrant Jesus being put to death? Why should this charge result in capital punishment? That's a fair question, and the reason that Jesus was crucified is not as easily answered as we might think, at least from a legal human perspective. Part of the answer is that they might suppose that if Jesus is proposing the destruction of the temple, then he was leading others to worship false gods, which is punishable by death according to Deuteronomy 17. But also consider, who destroyed the temple in the past? Well, most prominently, the Babylonians. But they were God's servants, and the temple needed to be destroyed. For Jesus to say that the temple needs to be destroyed is to say that there's something wrong with the temple system, with its worship, with the leaders. Now think about who Jesus is standing in front of. You know, the very leaders responsible for the temple and the worship, the high priest, chief among them. So there's a sense in which Jesus' words are a direct attack against them as well. Jesus, like Jeremiah before him, is on trial for his unpatriotic and sacrilegious threats to the temple. Now, you remember from back in chapter 21, Jesus symbolically rendered judgment upon the temple, picturing the greater judgment that would come in AD 70. But another part of the accusation against Jesus is that he is able to rebuild it in 3 days. Who are the temple builders in the Bible? Who are temple builders in the Bible? Well, kings are, specifically Solomon, who built the first temple. And then Cyrus, who was instrumental in the building of the second temple. And then, of course, Herod the Great sought to establish his kingship more thoroughly and officially in the temple that he had built, which presently stood in Jesus' day. So So now let's follow this out. So if being a temple builder means being a king, then being a king means being a son of David. You know, what did Yahweh promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 in the covenant he made with him? I will be to him a father, and he shall be a son to me. Now follow the progression. To be a son of David then means to be a son of God, which has all kinds of ties to the promise of the Messiah, the Anointed. And then this connects to Caiaphas's question when he invokes an oath. I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now we need to pause for a moment and further establish some context. When we hear the title Son of God, we immediately think the second person of the Trinity. That's perfectly understandable and absolutely true of Jesus. But that's not the primary understanding or meaning that underlies the high priest's question. He's not asking Jesus whether or not he's the second person of the Trinity, but whether or not he is the Messiah, the promised son of David, who is a son of God by covenant. That's what Caiaphas is asking Jesus. Well, how did Jesus respond to the initial charges from the witnesses? Well, he remains silent, which is a certain echo of Isaiah 53:7. And apart from Jesus' short response to Caiaphas and here in verse 64, and a two-word reply in Pilate, and his terrible cry on the cross, Jesus remains resolutely silent until after the resurrection. But Jesus' silence spurs Caiaphas to put him under oath to answer, and so Jesus simply replies, "You said it." That reminds us of the scene in the upper room, doesn't it? And Judas' question of betrayal to the Lord. And in Jesus' reply, "You said it," there's a sense in which he's placing responsibility on Caiaphas. And now he, Caiaphas, will have to live with the consequences of knowing the truth. Arguably, Caiaphas is a picture of the wicked tenants in chapter 21 that chose to kill the heir. They knew what they were doing. Caiaphas is culpable. And think about what a frightful and hideous spectacle is set before us in Caiaphas. You know, as the high priest, he was a figure of the only mediator between God and man. And that further indicates the corruption, especially of the priesthood that existed in Jesus' day and why God is bringing judgment upon that generation. Ironically enough, the high priest's question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" is a question that Peter answered all the way back in chapter 16. And doesn't it also echo the question posed to Jesus by the tempter in the wilderness? If you are the Son of God. But then Jesus goes beyond Caiaphas' question and further states, "But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now there Jesus seems to be combining the text of Psalm 110 verse 1 and Daniel 7:13, stating that they'll see the evidence that He, Jesus, is enthroned. And given all of the time we spend in Matthew 24, we know that this will be filled when the temple is destroyed within that generation. And Matthew's reporting of Jesus' words gives a sense of something imminent, not something in the far-flung future. So how does the high priest react to the statement? He tears his robes. That's an act forbidden by the law, according to Leviticus 21:10. See, he is ripping himself and Israel in half symbolically, calling down curses upon them if they do not deal properly with this man. And remember, the high priest is clothed in the temple. To rip his garments is to rip up the temple. Ironically, the veil of the temple will be ripped later into that day. But the charge of blasphemy sounds forth from Caiaphas' mouth. And then again, ironically, isn't he the one blaspheming? Yet as far as he is concerned, Jesus is making claims that simply cannot be true and therefore constitute blasphemy. So instead of kissing the Son as called for in Psalm 2, they spit in Jesus' face, strike him with their fists, and slap him, echoes of Isaiah 50 and verse 6. And Matthew's manner of recounting lends the reader to believe that the Sanhedrin itself inflicted these blows. And then, in another act of irony, they mock Jesus and his prophetic abilities. But in so doing, they fulfill the prophecies that Jesus already spoke in chapter 16, 17, 20, and at the beginning of 26. Jesus will be delivered to be crucified. The temple will be torn down, only to be raised after 3 days. See, the very charge they bring against Jesus, they unwittingly bring to pass. So the Sanhedrin has everything backwards. All it does is ironic, and it ignorantly acts against its own true interests. See, as the reader, we see and hear this. To us, it's clear. But it will not be clear to them until 70 AD. And what's more, Jesus demonstrates the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They are slapping him, but he does not slap them in return. Matthew 5:39. See, Jesus models the life of the kingdom of heaven even in this moment of injustice. He exemplifies the way of the new kingdom that has come in him as the old is going to pass away. When God promises to tear down the old and raise up the new, how do we respond? Would we be so different from the Sanhedrin, established and comfortable and glad for the present arrangement? Or are we willing to recognize that God is in the habit of bringing things to an end in order to raise up something that is better? Those are thoughts worth chewing on, I think. Well, that brings us to the second trial that takes place at the high priest's house. And in verse 69, the scene switches back outside to the courtyard where Peter is seated among the guards. And as we said at the outset, Matthew wants you to compare and contrast these trials, these scenes. Jesus is facing the questioning of the high priest. Peter, a servant girl of the high priest. Peter's trial is not as severe, is it? No, he doesn't stand up to it, even as Jesus said. And Matthew records three parallel episodes that involve accusation and denial. First, the servant girl speaks directly to Peter in the courtyard, and Peter basically mumbles something about not really understanding what she's talking about. And note that she refers to Jesus as the Galilean, the district that Joseph and Mary returned to after their flight to Egypt, where Jesus' ministry began and where Jesus told the disciples to meet him after his resurrection. Second, another servant girl speaks to the bystanders, but clearly within Peter's hearing because he answers with an oath. And notice how the statement is structured. This one was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. You know, perhaps there's some underlying Adamic theology. Jesus is the truest man to have ever lived. And Peter, as part of the bride, part of Israel, denies this man, this true husband. Also recall that in Galilee, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus would settle in the city of Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Matthew 2, and verse 23. And where does Peter's second denial take place? At the entrance, or more literally, the gate. In Scripture, gates are places where judgments are rendered. Peter is rendering a judgment of sorts, isn't he? Isn't he in his own way condemning Jesus, as Caiaphas did? And then comes Peter's third denial, as the bystanders now approach him. And while his Galilean accent wouldn't have been out of place in the city during the festival, perhaps it would be out of place at the high priest's house at this hour of the night, what was this outsider doing here? And notice that with each of Peter's denials, the intensity of his denials builds, and in this third denial, he adds a curse to the oath saying, I do not know the man. Now, as I mentioned briefly earlier, we should understand that Peter is cursing Jesus, not himself. Peter is aligning himself with the high priest. He's aligning himself with the Sanhedrin. In this instance, Peter is seeking to save his life and is in danger of losing it. And also note that with each of Peter's denials, Peter's presence becomes more and more public. And his denials become more and more public. More people are aware of his presence, making his denials all the more public. But also, notice that he physically moves farther and farther away from where Jesus is located. He begins in the courtyard, and then he moves to the gate. And then, upon hearing the voice of the rooster, goes out completely in order to weep. Now, argue maybe he shouldn't have been there to begin with because of what Jesus had said. But still, you see this progression going farther and farther away. In Peter's denial of Jesus, we have the climax of the disciples' failure, and Peter is not mentioned by name in the remainder of Matthew's Gospel. As Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." The cock crow signals the coming of mourning. And we know from the other Gospels that Peter is restored, and his bitter weeping at the remembrance of Jesus' words is certainly the beginning of repentance. And it stands in sharp contrast to Judas's worldly grief that results in his suicide in the next section. And perhaps, too, Peter's failed attempt to walk on water, as recorded back in chapter 14, his beginning to sink in the midst of the waters, indicates to us now that the Lord will reach out his hand to Peter again and take hold of him and not allow him to perish this time as well. And of course, Jesus does. And Peter will be with the disciples gathered in Galilee. And certainly, this story and Jesus' subsequent restoring of Peter would have been instructive to the early church regarding those who also failed in the moment of testing and likewise denied Jesus. But even more, Peter's failure serves as a lesson to all of us and the weakness to which we are also prone. You know, we need to take Paul's exhortation to heart. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall," 1 Corinthians 10:12. Certainly, that was Peter and all of his bravado earlier that night. John Calvin offers this: "Peter's fall, which is here related, is a bright mirror of our weakness, and his repentance also a striking instance of the goodness and mercy of God is held out to us. This narrative, therefore, which relates to a single individual, contains a doctrine which may be applied to the whole church, and which indeed is highly useful, both to instruct those who are standing to cherish anxiety and fear, and to comfort those who have fallen by holding out to them the hope of pardon." Now, Peter denied Jesus three times. He was resolute in his denial, and even cursed the Savior. He cursed the Savior that earlier that night he professed he was willing to die for. He verbally divorced himself from Jesus as convincingly as he could. And yet we all deny Jesus, or have denied him in some form or fashion, haven't we? And that being true, how much more ought we to admire the goodness of Christ, who rescued his disciple from such fatal ruin and healed him? Of course, we're left hanging somewhat with Peter weeping bitterly and not being mentioned again in Matthew's Gospel. Certainly Jesus' example and answers in the face of testing are all the more clearly seen as a result. Also, Jesus had told Peter he'd do it. And he did. And the Gospels don't shy away from presenting Peter, an early church leader, or any of the church leaders in this fashion. And certainly, it's evidence of the humility they learned. You know, perhaps we can imagine Peter as he participates in the writing of the Gospels or reads them over when they're first finished. And he comes to this part of the story. And he momentarily cringes, but then recognizes that his failure must be recounted, if not for any other reason than for the readers to learn that his example is not to be followed. You know, think about it. The early church was full of people who started off enthusiastically and then ran the risk of losing steam halfway down the line. Is the church so different today? Equally, the church saw many people, both great leaders and insignificant serving girls, not that anyone is insignificant in God's family, stand up to questioning, persecution, torture, and death rather than deny Jesus. If Peter could have seen young and innocent Christians 200 years later facing lions in the amphitheater rather than deny their Lord, he would perhaps have felt that his negative example had served some purpose. So, even Peter, the chief disciple, has profoundly fallen short, and Jesus is left to go forth alone. But this is how it must be. This is the way for the Son of David, for the Son of God, for Emmanuel, to save his people from their sins. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the honesty of the Scriptures and for your showing us ourselves in the mirror that is the Word of God. And as we see ourselves in Peter, May we repent and fall on our faces before you and seek again your mercies. And may we also see Christ, our example and pattern for the lives that we are to lead in faithfulness before you. Indeed, Lord, we believe, help thou our unbelief, and remember our frame and that we are but dust. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.